Well, please take your Bible and turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, as we come to the third and final attempt by these religious hypocrites, these religious leaders of Israel, trying to trap Jesus in front of the crowds. Matthew 22, page 828 on your pew Bible. Please join me as I begin in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but unless you've been living with your head in the sand, you know that we live in a world where chaos surrounds us every day. We live in a world where currently the highest court in our land is considering a person for that office that is unwilling or unable to define what a woman is, something that any 3 or 4 year old should be able to do. On top of this, we have men that declare themselves to be women, and then they're allowed to be celebrated and promoted to compete in competitions and even win the national championship in swimming. Add to that the idea that public libraries across the country have something called Drag Queen Story Hour, where little children are being groomed for a life of destruction. And unless you think that's something that just happens out there and around there, it happened even in McPherson's own Lakeside Park, a version of it last year. We live in a world that doesn't know left from right, up from down. Many men claiming to be women, women claiming to be men, kids allowed to determine their sexuality. And all of this nonsense is not just allowed, but as I said, it's celebrated. And still, you add to that the atrocities that go largely unnoticed every day. Sex slavery ruining the lives of countless boys and girls. Babies routinely murdered with public celebration. Divorce winked at, polygamy and pedophilia on the rise, legally speaking. We live in a world that has gone mad, and with all this sin around us, with all this sin even in us, with all the unrighteousness that seems to dominate our day, I want to ask a question this morning to ask you, where would you put your finger and say, this is the problem? This thing right here causes all of that. How would you begin to attack the sins that dominate our world? If you could list all the sins that you are seeing in the world today, even in your own life, if you could list all of them, where would you put your finger and say, let's start here? Again, you need to think about this question, because how you answer this will reveal a lot about you. Your answer to this will reveal how you view yourself and view your problems. It'll show how you view the problems of the world and the problems we face in this life. It'll expose the reason you think you exist as a human being. Again, to consider the biggest cause of all these problems, it will affect the way that you try to relay hope to this world, and it'll even affect the way that you minister inside of Christ's church with other Christians who face these same sins on a daily basis. So again, I'll ask the question, what is the main problem with people in life? The passage that we just read, Jesus has asked what the greatest commandment is. And I want you to see that in addressing the greatest commandment, Jesus addresses our greatest problem as well. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. And so sin is anything that breaks God's law. So if we rightly discern from Scripture that there is this thing called a greatest commandment, then we can rightly discern from Scripture also that there is a greatest problem when you fail to fulfill that command. And again, you need to see this from Scripture this morning, because it's going to help you know both what to pursue above everything in life and what to seek to avoid above everything in life. So as you turn your gaze away from the problems in the world and problems in your family and those around you, and you look in yourself, you have to admit as well, there are more sins than you can handle in your life. And so again, we ask the question, where do you start? And once you start there, once you start putting that sin off, What is it you're supposed to be working hardest on to put on? According to the passage we just read, the greatest command in the whole Bible is to love God. Therefore, the greatest problem that sinners have is failing to love God. It bears all kinds of fruit that can be more and less heinous, more and less destructive, but it's all rooted in this greatest problem of not loving God. And in studying this passage, we're going to see not just the greatest commandment, not just the greatest problem, but I also want you to see just how impressive Jesus is. Jesus is the unimaginably glorious God-man who actually loved God with his whole being at every point in his life. Jesus' heart, Jesus' soul, his mind could never love God more. As we consider this passage and look at it in light of our own lives, we have to admit we've never done this for 5 minutes. And so whether you know it or not, you need Christ. And you need Christ, and praise the Lord that he's promised everyone who comes to him gets him and his benefits. So we're going to dig into this passage. We're going to see what the greatest command is. We're going to see what our greatest problem is, but we're also going to behold Christ and see how great his work actually was. And let's begin to do this together as we jump into verse 34 and see first the ultimate question. The ultimate question, to understand the context of what's going on here, look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he, that's Jesus, silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. This points us back to the context of this week in Scripture. It reminds us what's been going on. We are on Tuesday of Passion Week, the week that will culminate in the cross and resurrection. And early on Tuesday, as they're heading back into the city, Jesus explains the fig tree, why the day before he cursed it. And then he goes into the temple and starts his regular ministry of teaching. As crowds gather, then you have the chief priests and the elders approach him. And that was when they tried to attack him on his authority. By what authority do you do this? And Jesus silenced them. Then the Pharisees later approached him and tried to trap him on taxes. And then that was followed by the Sadducees trying to trap him on the resurrection. That's what we saw last week. And in verse 34 says, when the Pharisees saw that Jesus had silenced or literally muzzled the Sadducees, they regrouped. They gathered together. And I'm sure they would have been thrilled that their enemies just got silenced. I'm also certain they would have agreed with Jesus' answer. They believed in the resurrection. But they still have this problem that Jesus' popularity is not going anywhere. In fact, with every test he passes, every trap he escapes, he only grows more popular. And so they've got to do something about this. As the scene of the Sadducees comes to a close, picture the camera panning over to the Pharisees who are huddled together nearby. And verse 35 happens. Look at it. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, notice, to test him. As we see the Pharisees regroup, one of them comes over to Jesus. We're told he's a lawyer here. Now, don't think of like an attorney or suit and tie lawyer. That's not what's going on. Their lawyer was a little bit different. Their lawyer is called that because he's an expert in the law, but it's not like you have your religious work over here, then you have your law over here, like we tend to think in our day. Their religious work was their law. So he's an expert on Moses. And you got to remember the context. Jesus had just silenced the Sadducees with Moses, with the law. And so in steps this expert on the law to handle what's going on. Again, this guy emerges from the regrouped Pharisees to challenge Jesus one more time. Notice how ramped up this situation has become. Look back at verse 15. Notice what happened last time the Pharisees came. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their what? Their disciples. The first attack, the Pharisees sent their little disciples. Now we've ramped up in such a way that they send their big gun, the lawyer, the law of God expert. Again, a little sanctified imagination. If this is a movie, you're watching this ramp up. And now that he silenced the Sadducees, we're done playing. The lights go out, the fog comes in, the crowd goes quiet, and this giant silhouette of a man walks in. It's like, okay, it's over now. This is what's going on. No one would stand up to this lawyer and defeat him the way Jesus has done. The disciples and the Sadducees, they know this is it. And so he steps up to Jesus, verse 35 says, to test him. Again, sometimes people read this account as if this guy's asking a positive question. like he's really interested in seeking. And Mark, I understand why people say it for Mark, but I'll remind you this word for test here is a neutral word. It can be used the way God tested Abraham, so it can be positive or it can be negative. First of all, in context, Jesus is only getting negative tests here. They want him to fail. They want to trap him. On top of that, the word test in Matthew is only used negatively. It's what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness. It's what the Pharisees have done to Jesus already. It's what the Sadducees have done to Jesus. It's what the Herodians have done to Jesus. In Matthew, no one is being tested for positive reasons. And so this is a trap. This man approaches Jesus with no desire for information. He comes to Christ not to be saved, but he emerges from the Pharisees to test Jesus. And what is his test? Look at verse 36. Teacher, again, just remember the sarcasm. They want people to not listen to him, and yet they still call him teacher. The fact that they survive these questions is a testimony to God's grace. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, to be fair, I want you to consider, this is an incredible question. It is one of the most, if not the most important question that you could ask. What else in life could you gain greater clarity on, should you try to gain greater clarity on, than what God wants you most of all to do? As you look at the Old Testament, what is the great commandment that they would have had? What's the supreme one? What's the commandment that stands head and shoulders above everything else? Again, it's a helpful question for us to hear, but you also need to know it's a very useful question if you're trying to trap Jesus. Just think, if somebody asked you this, how easy it would be to trap you in your answer. It's like, oh, you think not lying is the greatest command. Okay, what about not murdering? Why didn't you go with that one? Or you think divorce is the greatest problem? What about coveting? Or, yeah, okay, you think sacrifice rituals are the greatest commands. What about the Sabbath? And you could see how it'd be easy to pick apart anybody's answer here. And so this is a great question to ask, but it's also a useful one if you're trying to trap him. But you also need to know this is not a new question. This debate happened all the time. Jesus has actually already spoken to this. This question happened a lot. Even if you go through the Old Testament, there will be times where they say, look, this is what God really wants. You'll see that language through Scripture. So this is a great question. It's a sinfully used question. It's a normal question, a regular question people had. And I think it's just another great example of how God causes good to come from evil. Why did this man come up to Jesus? He came up to Jesus to test him, to trap him. He comes up and asks this question with evil intentions. And yet, even this morning, we sit here and are benefited from the fact that he asked it. Again, God causes good to come from evil. So what is the great command? Jesus, look, if you could summarize, take those 613 commandments from the Old Testament. If you could tell me which one is the greatest, that'd be great. Could you just let me know which command is the most important? And again, as I pointed out earlier in the introduction, one of the reasons this question is so helpful is because it helps readjust your focus to what our greatest problem is. So often we think our greatest problem is the fruit of our sinful life. The greatest problem we face is whatever sin is most harmful to us. This helps us refocus our attention. What sin should get our greatest attention? If there is a greatest command, Jesus, could you tell us what it is? And logically speaking, if there's a greatest command you can do, then like I said, to fail to do that greatest command would be the greatest problem you would have. And all this gets us back to an issue I've talked about many times, but it seems difficult for some people to see and even say, there are in Scripture greater and lesser commands. There are in Scripture more heinous and less heinous sins. It is not biblical to say all sins are the same. Now, equally damning, yes, anyone who sins goes to hell. But they're not equally heinous. Similarly, all obedience is required, but not all obedience is weighed the same. Jesus is asked a question here about what is the greatest commandment. And so when you hear me saying there are greater and lesser commandments, I want to clarify, I'm not saying that commandments should be divided into relevant and irrelevant. That's not what we're saying. To say something is a lesser command never means it's a small command or an unimportant command. Also, when we say there are greater and lesser sins as far as heinousness and weight. I'm not saying that there are some sins that just aren't that big of a deal. All sins are war with our infinitely holy God. There is no such thing as a little infraction of God's law. James makes it clear, if you stumble in one part, you're guilty of the whole. No sin in your life should ever receive a shoulder shrug. That is not the point being made here. But even with that clarification, you've got to see that the Bible does not treat every command as equally weighty. Every sin is not treated as equally heinous. For example, think about the question Jesus was just asked. Teacher, what is the great command? If all commands are equal, Jesus just should have said, well, your question's wrong. All commands from God are equal. That's not how he says it. The fact that Jesus even entertains an answer to this question proves the point that there are some commands that have more weight. Also, notice how Jesus answered. If you peek ahead, Jesus not only says this is the great commandment, but he also says there's a second one. So now we're learning that in God's commands, all of them matter, all of them important. But in God's commands, you have one that's the greatest, the weightiest, and now we're learning you have a second one. So we can kind of learn to rank these things. This is what Jesus is doing here. And peek ahead to Matthew 23:23. This is the same day later on when Jesus is ripping into the Pharisees. Notice what he says here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now notice, they take such great pains to tithe those little bitty things and have neglected the what? Weightier matters of the law. Jesus says you're paying attention to things that are lighter and neglecting weightier things. Look what he says. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. That's the weightier matters. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So don't hear Jesus saying there are weightier commands, therefore the little ones don't matter. Jesus says there, you should have done all of it, but especially the weightier ones. And so you've got to learn to think through categories like this. No command should ever be neglected. Any command from God that hangs over our head must be followed. You should do all of them, but especially the ones that are weightier. Again, if you're not clear on this, you may find yourself wrapped up in the same damning, hypocritical religion that they face in their day, where you care greatly about certain things in God's law, but are blind to the fact that there are much bigger fish to fry that you're ignoring. So as disciples of Christ, you need this question to be answered. So the lawyer comes up to Jesus and he asks him the ultimate question. Secondly, I want you to see Jesus gives what I'm calling the ultimate answer in verse 37. The ultimate question receives the ultimate answer. When it comes to God's commands, which one is the heaviest one? Which one is the greatest one? And here we see the ultimate answer being given by Jesus, the person that we need to speak to this issue. Remember, this lawyer, this is the irony of the scene that we're able to see now, stepping back away from it. This lawyer is an expert on God's law, and he comes up to God and asks what the greatest commandment of God is. Who else would you want answering this question? When Jesus speaks to this issue, it is the answer. If you disagree with Jesus, you are wrong. It's his law that he's being asked about. He is the authority, so we do well to listen to him. And one thing I want to point out to you is when Jesus is asked this one question, picture this, hopefully helpfully, picture this as one labor with twins. He's asked one question, and two answers come. Now, in these twins, one was born first. There's a firstborn. There's a prioritized one, but never leave that other one out of the equation. This is the way we're going to walk our way through Jesus' answer. Jesus answers this question of the great command with a twin answer, but he deals, first of all, with the firstborn, the preeminent one. He says, you must love God. That is the first command. Look at verse 37 again. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Notice without hesitation, Jesus speaks from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus takes, it seems like, no time to pause. He doesn't say, you know what, let me think on that one for a second. Jesus is determined to know God's law so well that when he's asked a question like this, he's ready with an answer. And he says right away, it's this command from Deuteronomy 6:5. Deuteronomy 6:5, we heard it read earlier. Verse 5 is right after verse 4. I know this is great insight, but I say that because this whole passage is called the Shema. The reason it's called the Shema is because verse 4 starts off with, "Hear, O Israel." The word "hear" is Shema in Hebrew. That's why it's called the Shema. The funny thing about this is when this guy asked this question, Jesus repeats Deuteronomy 6:5, which would have been words on every faithful Jew's lips twice a day. Every single day, every single morning, every single evening, every faithful Jewish person was imprinting this passage on their hearts every day. This was the most well-known and most recited, often referenced verse in Jewish life. And Jesus says, you know that verse that you quote twice a day? That one. Again, Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? And Jesus points to the Shema. What a warning this is for us to consider the wreck that Israel is at this moment and to think that twice a day they said what the greatest commandment from God was. To think that they knew its contents, they knew its purpose, they knew that it should be given unrivaled priority. They knew that. And yet we know from Scripture it was all external knowledge. Remember, Israel is a mess right now. The leaders are wicked shepherds, John 10. The temple is a den of robbers. We just read that in Matthew. The crowds are convictionless people who waffle back and forth. And they're eventually, in just a few days, going to help out with the murder of Jesus. And all of them, if they're being faithful to their customs, all of them are saying the weightiest commandment from God twice a day. This ought to warn you about your own heart. You need more than right answers. You need more than right motions. You need God to do a work in your heart so that you would love the truth, but especially that you would love the God of truth. Again, they said this passage all the time, but they weren't doing it. And this is a danger you face. The people listening to me right now, you face the danger of having what we would consider all your little Calvinistic ducks in a row, and you should. You can have all the greatest arguments for cessationism and why miraculous revelatory signs aren't for today. You can defend literal six-day creation. You can defend the marriage being between a man and a woman. You can explain the horrors of abortion. You can do all that, and you should do all that, but you can do it and not love God. Again, we learned that it's possible to know these things and do these things with a cold, dead heart like what Israel's doing. The people of Israel had the greatest commandment on their lips twice a day and didn't love Jesus. So again, you got to think, how about you? When you sing what we just heard this morning, when you join us in prayer, when you read the Bible, when you talk to one another, are there truths coming out of your mouth that you've gotten skilled at avoiding your heart? Are there truths that you're quick to talk about and slow to do? Are you seeing an increase in right thinking, which leads to right affections, which causes right actions? Because that's what we're after. We're not after people who can just say the right things. We want you to say the right things. Saying the wrong things is never okay. But you can say the right things, like Israel, and not love Jesus. Again, it's possible for you to gain the whole world theologically and yet still forfeit your soul. Israel had the best answer to the greatest question right on their lips, and it never touched their heart. They were skilled at being right in a way that it never actually changed them. Again, that is such a warning for us. But look back at verse 37. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, before we get too carried away with this, I want to hopefully pastorally warn you of what a temptation is when you read this passage. You are tempted, if you are any kind of normal human being, you are tempted to read a passage like this and go, that's it. My problem is I don't love God like I'm supposed to do, so I'll just commit to loving God like I'm supposed to. You're tempted to hear the words in this passage as if they are a means to get right with God. I want to warn you that that is not a helpful or biblical way to handle this. You know that you have sin. It's obviously rooted in your lack of perfect love for God. So let me just start trying to love God better. Wrong. This verse is what we call law. It is not gospel. This is a command from God. It's even what Jesus says, the greatest command from God. But it's not gospel. There is no hope in this verse at all. If you tell somebody, if you want to go to heaven, you got to love God with your whole heart, that's not the gospel. People are not entering into a relationship with God by doing this command. That is law, and it's hopeless. Again, Jesus makes the whole huge, convoluted sometimes Old Testament very simple, and he says this is the greatest commandment, but in doing that, he also makes it impossible. If you hear this command from Jesus and you think you've got a shot at doing this, you do not understand either your sinfulness or God's holiness. Again, there is no gospel hope in this passage, none. Again, I need to add some clarity here. I'm not saying don't do this. It's not my point. This is a command from God, and every command from God has weight. This is the weightiest command from God. Jesus says it's the great one. There's nothing better that you could ever do than love God. So I'm not saying this command is bad or worthless or should be avoided. What I am saying is if you try to follow this to get right with God, you will damn your soul. Let me ask it this way, and I do want an answer. Does God command you to love him with your whole being? Yes. Which one of you has ever done that? Which one of you has done that just this week? I could find ways just getting ready for church this morning you didn't do it. Again, there's no moment. Just take any 5-minute section from your life where you ever carried out this command. I don't have to know you. I don't have to know how good or bad your week was to know you've not done this. Spurgeon said, "Who can render to God this perfect love? None of our fallen race. Salvation by the words of the law is clearly an impossibility because we cannot even obey the first commandment." Again, you need to see that you are naturally born in Adam. If you are a natural born human being, which everyone besides Jesus is, you were born in the one that represented us in the garden. Like Romans 5 says, when Adam sinned, you sinned. It's not just the effects of Adam's sins come on you, but his actual sin is credited to your account. So you become a human being as a sinner by being a human being in Adam. From conception, you are a guilty sinner, in utero, a sinner. And that's more than just a status. It's also a corruption. Romans 8 makes it clear that you naturally have a mind that's of the flesh, and because of that, you're hostile to God. So the greatest command is to love God with your whole being, and yet you're born with a hostile heart to God. Again, this heart-centered hostility against God leaves you unable and unwilling to love God at all, much less with your whole being. Ephesians 2 says that you're naturally born a child of God's wrath. So instead of loving God as a human with your whole being, you come forth from the womb willfully at war with him with your whole being. This is the picture that Scripture paints for us. Now, some of you are going, well, no, I mean, I'm not at war with God. It's not like I'm like blank. So I want to be clear. Your war with God can look different. All natural-born humans are at war with God, but it may look very different. You may be an extreme atheist that your life's goal is to oppose God and his people by attacking them and slandering them and just making living for righteousness a nightmare for them. That may be what you do. You could be an apathetic agnostic where you're not too opinionated on the God stuff. You just really want to be left alone. If everyone would just try to leave the planet a little bit better than when they got here, it'd be good. So the religious stuff isn't really a big deal. Just try to be a good person. Maybe your rebellion against God is very religious, like somebody like Mother Teresa, helping tons of people, claiming the name of Jesus, but promoting and presenting a gospel that damns. But maybe you're in here and your religion is right. Maybe your rebellious nature against God is very convincingly righteous. You go to a good church, you believe the Bible, it should be taught, you agree largely with conservative theology, you're not a liberal, and you refuse to involve your heart. Your rebellion looks very religious, like Matthew 7 shows us. But in reality, it's the same hypocrisy from Matthew 23 we just read about that God hates. All of these are forms of rebellion. From the most unappealing atheist to the most attractive hypocrite, all of their rebellion is rooted in not loving God with their whole being. Again, this is why your hope can never be and must never be found in obeying commands like this. You can't do it. All of your attempts to live like this They anger God because you're rejecting his words about how bad off you are, you're rejecting his words about how holy he is, and you're rejecting the son that he sent because you needed him to send him. Again, if you could have been justified by the law, why in the world would he send his son to die? Your only hope from the rebellious mess that you've made of your life is Jesus. Jesus is the only one born without Adam's guilt and corruption. Jesus is the only one who actually obeyed this command. He never once had a moment in life where he partially loved God. His heart was never split. He never waffled on this. You can imagine that from childhood through manhood to the cross. Jesus never once used his heart, mind, or soul in a way that did not love God. Again, coming to Christ changes everything. Because everything we need from Christ, everything we need to get right with God is in Christ. It's not found in your effort to obey more commands like this. But again, I've got to be clear, when you come to Christ, it does change everything. Jesus alone is how sinners are made children of God. And Jesus alone is how sinners are redeemed. Jesus alone is how sinners are justified and declared right with God. And as we think about who our God is and what he's done for us, only then are you ready to start obeying God. Because you're not going to obey him as an attempt to bribe him. You're not going to obey him as an attempt to become something you're not. You're going to obey him because of who he says you are in Christ already. Again, this is the perspective that radically changes your obedience as a Christian. It's a perspective that you can't neglect. Just listen to how this logic infects so much of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says this. Or do you not know? I just want you to think. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. And Paul goes after their knowledge. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul says, hey, Christian, Corinthian, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You do belong to God. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. He doesn't reverse it and says, you want to belong to God? Act like it. You want to become a child of God? Start living like one. That is hopeless. This is the logic of Christian obedience that you have to have implanted in you from the heart. Having your mind fixed on who God is, what God has done for us in Christ, so that then our affections are rightly ordered and our right works flow from that. Again, your only hope in life and death is Christ. Your hope can never be found in law-keeping. Law-keeping as righteousness is fool's gold. You've already failed, and you will only continue to do that. You must come to Christ so that he can give you what you need to be declared right with God and then start transforming you from the heart to do and be the person that he's created you to be. And I've said a lot of things about bad reasons to obey God, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. Jesus did die to forgive you. He did die to present you with the righteousness that you need, but he also died to actually change you. Jesus died to produce in you a love and works that he desires. Jesus lived and died so that you would have a new heart and a new spirit put within you so that you would actually start loving God. Again, he didn't save you from your sins so that you could continue in them. A pastor named Al Martin, talking about this passage, he said this, Jesus went to the cross, not that you could rejoice that your sins are forgiven through his agony and death to go on to live with a heart clogged with 100 other idols. Jesus Christ went to the cross that his first commandment might be earnest passion and commitment of your life. The scripture says that he gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So Christ's work on the cross is not only intended to change your status, it does that. It's not meant to just change your position with God, it does that. It is also meant to change your actions, your heart, your life, your loves, to start to produce a devotion to God that comes from the heart that you naturally lack. There's not a single person in here that does this naturally. Again, when a person is saved by Christ miraculously, they start to love God. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. Again, think of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, fill in the blank, love. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not producing that. So yes, you must love God. That is the great command. Love God with your whole mind, or your whole heart, mind, and soul. Words that are meant to show you the totality of who you are, not bifurcate you and trifurcate you and cut you up in all little pieces. It's meant to say everything you are is supposed to love God in totality. Everything you are and everything you do and everything you have must love God. But this great command is only possible for people who are in Christ. Because in Christ, we get forgiveness and righteousness and then a new heart that can actually do what we're commanded to do. For those who have been loved God in such a way that we now love Him, this is how we begin to look at this command, this great command. In Christ, you have so much more than hoop-jumping, sterile religion could ever give you. In Christ, you actually begin to love God just like God commands you to. That is the great commandment, to love God. But Jesus, as I said, answers with a twin answer. There's a firstborn, there's a preeminent one, there's an older brother, there's also a twin, a second one. Not only is it you must love God, but secondly, you must love others. Verse 39, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So after Jesus says, look, the greatest commandment is whole person-oriented love for God, he says there's a second one, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. So the fountainhead of all commands is love God, and then the second one right next to it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And these orders matter. A person that seeks to love others must first love God. But Jesus makes it plain also that those who say they love God will also love their neighbor. Jesus, in answering this question, pulls from Leviticus 19. In that context, the neighbor was a fellow Israelite and it was a stranger. We learn in Luke 10 that our neighbor is anyone in need that we're able to help. And so it's that neighbor that Jesus says you must love. But again, you are born with a heart that is at war with God and your neighbor. Titus 3:3 says it this way, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You were born a selfish hater of other people. That's why Philippians 2 commands you. It has to tell you to consider others more significant than yourselves. You have a command from God like this because you're born with a natural desire and a natural ability to promote yourself to your own well-being, even if it means the harm of others. The Bible never, and I need to make it clear, never, never, never tells you to love yourself. So often today, people will use a passage like this and say, well, you can't really love God and others until you love yourself. Every single mention that I've been able to find of self-love in the Bible is either outright condemned or used as an understood reality that should base how you love other people. So for example, 2 Timothy 3:2, when Paul describes the last days and how difficult things will be, he says, get this, things will be so bad that people will be, he says, lovers of self. So it's outright condemned. It's also used in passages like what we just read, where the assumption is you love yourself already. When you're hungry, you get yourself food. When you want to watch something different, you change the channel. When you want to go to the park or whatever, you take care of yourself fine and well. And the assumption there means, you know what, you ought to be taking care of other people that way. So Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. And his reasoning is because no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So the way that a husband is supposed to love a wife is built on the fact that you selfish husbands already love yourself enough. You should try doing that to your wife. And again, here, Jesus says, you want to know what the great commandment is? Love God. You want to know the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible assumes you work hard enough already to love yourself, and that's actually the problem. Your self-love is the problem and the reason you don't love God and others. It's not a virtue to be pursued. Your self-love stands in the way of the first and second greatest commandment in the Bible. But when you come to Christ, he forgives you, obviously. He gives you righteousness, obviously. But he changes you from the heart regarding this command also, where you once promoted yourself even to the harm of others. You now find them more significant and want to promote them. Whereas before, I would make you go out of the way, even if it meant your detriment. Now I'm going out of my way, even to my own detriment. This is the work that Jesus begins to do in the heart of people who come to him. in Christ, we are forgiven for our refusal to love other people, but we're also empowered to begin to love other people. Not as a means of earning his forgiveness, as I've said, not as a means of earning our righteousness or our status as sons of God, but as a sign that we are his children. Loving God and loving your neighbor is a birthmark of a Christian, not a means. Again, 1 John 3 says it this way, we know that we've passed out of death into life. I mean, think of how many people ask that. Am I a Christian? How do I know if I've gone from death to life? 1 John 3, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So a clear spiritual sign, a birthmark of being born again is that you love others, especially Christians. Listen to 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, I keep the first commandment. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, these twins must always go together. A real love for God must also manifest itself in a real love for your neighbor. Anyone, 1 John 4, anyone claiming to love God without loving their neighbor is a liar, and anyone trying to love their neighbor without loving God is hopeless. Again, this is Jesus' answer to the ultimate question. He gives, as I said, a set of twins. The firstborn, the preeminent twin, the sibling there that came out first, is to love God. The second one is like it, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. Notice how he concludes at verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. So Jesus, again, he says, look, the great command is to love God, and the second one is to love your neighbor. And then he says, on these two commands hang everything or depend everything else in the law. Jesus pictures these two commands like a hook that a picture's hanging from. If you lose that hook, the whole thing comes crashing down. I mean, just think of the chandelier there, right? I don't know how many chains are on there. One of you can count them later. But all of it's hanging on that thing up there that I'm pretty sure is secure. If that hook at the top or that anchor at the top were to give away, the whole thing would come crashing down. And that's Jesus' way of describing these two great commandments, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you lose love for God and love for neighbor, you will miss every other commandment. This is why Israel was offering sacrifices that God hated. It's not because God hates sacrifices. It's because he hates sacrifices offered without a love for him. This is why God says to Isaiah, these people are wretched worshipers, basically. They come to me with their lips, but their hearts are long gone. This is why Jesus condemns the men in Matthew 7 for being lawbreakers, and yet they were the ones who were upholding the law more than anybody. They had more law obedience than anybody in the land. This is why some people have described the whole Bible as an exposition of these two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. So we read, you must love God, and you say, well, how do I do that? Look at the commands in the Bible. Well, I got to love my neighbor as myself. How do I do that? Look at the commands in the Bible. This is how you learn to see the commands from God, not as an end in themselves, but as a means. Every command from God is either helping you love God better or helping you love God and neighbor better. That is every single command in the whole Bible. This is how this passage helps you see the real problems we have in life. Just like all the other commands hang on the hook of loving God and neighbor, so also all other sins hang on the hook of you not doing that. This is why it's so fruitless to attack the fruit of the sins and not get at the root. All other sins depend on you not loving God primarily and secondarily not loving your neighbor. You can take any sin in this world, any of the problems I listed in the introduction, take any of them and you can root them in that person's not loving God and neighbor. And the reason people are idolatrous is because they don't love God. The reason people lie and steal is because they don't love God and they don't love their neighbor. The reason that you as a spouse sin against your spouse, the reason you as a parent sin against your parents is because you're not loving God and not loving neighbor in those moments. This is why we so desperately need Christ. Again, we need Christ to forgive us for our lack of love for God and neighbor, but we also need him to empower us to have real heart change so that we actually do start loving God and our neighbor. As Christians, this is exactly what God has promised he'll do for all who come to Christ. He's promised that he'll do it, and we know he's able to do it because he did it. Jesus actually lived a life where he always and only loved God and neighbor. As Jesus grew up from being a child to a man, he always loved God. As Jesus read his Bible, went to the synagogue to learn, he did it always loving God. As Jesus loved his parents and his siblings, he always loved them while loving God. And as Jesus taught, as he rebuked, as he helped, as he lived, as he died, as he did everything, he did it all while always loving God. Again, Jesus always thought in a way. He always treasured in a way. And he always worked in a way that was flowing out of a real, genuine love for God. And he came to do this because we have so miserably failed to do it. So again, as you see this great command in the Bible, your knee-jerk reaction can't say, bingo, I know how to get right with God now. This is exposing why you're not right with God. Because this is the great commandment. If you fail here, you fail everywhere. And there's not a person in existence in this room that has not failed in this area. But in Christ, you can actually be forgiven of all your sins in all their forms, especially including the root of your problems, not loving God. And Jesus promises that once he's forgiven you, he will also change you from the heart out so that you will actually start to love God and start to love your neighbor. Again, I want you to understand, I know that it feels imperfect as a Christian today. I know that it looks imperfect. We could watch you and see, well, I thought you loved God. We can see that. Frankly, we all ought to admit that it is imperfect. But what the Bible's letting us know is it is a real work that really has begun, and it will be completed. It will be finished so that you can actually love God, the greatest commandment in the Bible, and actually love your neighbor, the second one. All of your problems in life, all of your sins against God, all of your sins against people you love, all of your sins, 1 Corinthians 6, against your own body, all of your problems are rooted in the fact that you lack a love for God that you're supposed to have and a lack of loving your neighbor that you're supposed to have. But the great promise we have in Christ is he has come to fix this. Jesus has come to fix it and he will finish it. Now again, I know that I'm skilled at saying many words. But I have to confess, I don't have the words or ability to describe to you how great it will be when that work is finished. No one in here, no Christian in here, has ever perfectly loved God. But there's a day coming where that work that God began in us when we were converted, when that work began, that he'll finish it. And you actually will exist with God's people on a new earth with a heart that only and always loves God. And a heart that only and always loves your neighbor. And I really can't describe to you how great that life will be. To imagine you've never even thought about dishonoring God. You've never even thought about being selfish or thought about harming your neighbor. Again, I can't put into words how great that will be. All I can do is say it's coming. And for those of us in Christ, we have this kind of a glorious future. And you would be a fool to miss out on that. Please join me as I pray to him now.